The Bible has a consistent theme of describing the journey in life, describing the life of faith as a journey. This motif or metaphor of the Christian life of faith as a journey is a constant image that you get not only in Scripture but in literature. You can just think of Abraham here in Hebrews 11 that we're going to look at as one of these heroes of the faith and the course of his life and the journey of his life. But you can also think back in the way we have written in Western culture. If you take a Western literature class, although nowadays the university system has decided not to teach some of these older things, but if you used to take a Western literature class, you typically started with Homer. And you move from Homer to the Greeks and into the Romans, and you had stories about these journeys of Odysseus, or Virgil's story, or these different journeys in life, and the experiences that people had as they went through these different stages of life. Sometimes experiences that were really wonderful in terms of joyous. And sometimes, as we saw at the end of Hebrews 11, experiences that were really painful. But in the midst of those painful experiences, there was this deep and abiding faith that allowed these people of faith to hold on. To hold on to something that they didn't see. To hold on to something that they said, but someone could not see. And so in this journey of faith, it is a journey that moves in growth, but through the process of the ups and downs of life. One of my favorite quotes, I've read it to you before, comes from Martin Luther about this journey of life. And one of the reasons I like this quote is that in the Greek New Testament, the word that's translated salvation is the Greek word sozo. If you took Strong's Concordance or any kind of dictionary of the Bible and look that word up, what you find in any kind of translation process is you have a range of words to pick from. Well, the early translators chose the word salvation for that Greek word, to be saved. But do you know that there's another aspect of the meaning of that word? Like every time we see the word salvation or saved is a translation that could also mean healing from disease. Healing from disease. Now, just think about that for a moment. If the translation would have been different and the word sozo was translated healed or healing, and it changes the whole perspective of the process. Because I grew up in a context where people would come to you and said, "Are you saved?" As if it happened one time and it's over, never to be repeated in some way. And you go, "Yeah, I'm saved. I've got the fire insurance," which is really the context I grew up in, what you were looking for. But if that word hadn't been translated as salvation or saved and was translated as healing or healed, and somebody comes up to you and say, "Are you healed?" What are you going to say? "No. Not yet." And so this quote by Martin Luther highlights how salvation has this broader aspect to it. Listen to what he says. "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness." Then he says, "not health, but healing." Because Martin Luther translated the Greek into German, and he knew that salvation had this broader aspect to it. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. That's one of the finest quotes I've ever stumbled across about the journey of faith. That your faith is just beginning in some ways. It's in this process of growth and maturity. I find it to be a very helpful perspective, helpful and healthy perspective on the Christian faith. We have not yet arrived yet. We are moving along the journey. Now, that word faith gets thrown around a lot in our churches. Do you have faith in Jesus? For you are saved by grace through faith, right? Over and over, we can look at these passages that highlight faith or belief in connection to salvation. And it would be fascinating to look at all the ways we use the word faith or belief, because faith can be used as a noun. We'll do it right after the service when we confess our common faith by using the, what did we have, Nicene Creed this today, or the Apostles' Creed. And so you're confessing a belief system. But you know the book of Galatians, Paul says faith works through what? Do you know? Love. That your salvation, your healing, is faith working through love. That's not a passive thing. That's not a statement of belief. That's a statement of how faith is engaging the world. And so this morning, we're looking at this as a faith that engages the world, a faith that works through love. What is this faith that we have? Growing up as a child in the Christian church, I honestly don't remember a point that I believed in Jesus. Now, some of you might have a similar experience. I had a notion of faith. I had a notion of belief. My youngest memories in the church were always about being there and already believing, like I didn't doubt that this was true. And then it was later, after I shifted out of the Baptist world into the Presbyterian world, that I found out why that's the case, because we're nurturing children in the life of faith, and we view faith as an ongoing process in the journey of life. Every child sitting here, or adult who believed as a child, has a beginning point of faith or belief. May not know quite where it is, but it's cultivated there. And it is certainly different than someone who's outside the church who then comes and believes. But that faith that you have in your early stages of life as a child has to be formed. It has to grow. It has to be developed. It has to mature into wisdom. Unfortunately, a lot of times in our churches, and I'll include myself in this, our faith doesn't mature very well. We're still caught up with the same frustrations, desires, petty issues. Every time somebody says something that's slightly off mark for us, we feel offended, or that they didn't do something that we thought that they should have done, we feel a little offended, and these things happen to us over and over and over. And those are the opportunities that you have to grow. I would tell you that one of the greatest breakthroughs in my own faith came when I realized that faith and repentance were not, this is one of my favorite illustrations for those two, like light switches. They're like dimmers. And then it starts out and it has to grow. In fact, in college, it was Martin Luther's writings that helped me see this, because his 95 theses that he posted to that church door in Wittenberg in 1517 that started the Reformation had a statement that said, all of life is repentance, which is just the opposite side of faith. And I had never, ever in my life considered that repentance happens through the whole course of my life. I had in my head this notion that repentance was a one-time deal, and if I actually repented, everything, I would deal with my sin. But repentance and faith are these ongoing dynamics in the course of our life. And so, as we come to this passage in Hebrews 11, that's what's in my head. That's what's happening in the background, the practicality of faith. What it is in the Hebrews that brings about Hebrews 11 and the importance of faith. There is this message to these people in the book of Hebrews, who are probably Hebrew people, more than likely is what we think. And it was written probably at a time period before the temple was destroyed, and some of these Hebrews were struggling to go back to the temple and not embrace the new path of worship. And you could obviously see why that's the case. The difference that you feel sitting in this church with other people around you and having a pulpit and the communion table and all the stuff that we have makes you feel a part of a worship service that's bigger than just our church. We talk about gathering with other churches around the world as we worship God on this day. If we were sitting in a home with 5 or 6 people, how would you feel? If you were sitting in a home with 5 or 6, 8, 10 people, and you didn't know how many other people in the city were Christians, and you sat around, if we're using our own time context. You're sitting in a living room with couches and a table, and you're going to try to put communion there. Yesterday, I went with Trey, my son, who is headed back to Chattanooga. Careful how I say that. They're always difficult when they head off for college and stuff. So he's headed to Chattanooga for his last year at UTC. So he's been doing a summer internship with a psychologist in Collierville to help him with his psychology degree. So yesterday, this psychologist counselor had about 20 people that wanted to get together for a morning worship service. He's an ordained minister as well, and Trey's been helping him, and so they put this service together, and they met. So I went with him and went there to that building, and they had this little service with about 20 people, and it was no bigger. The room was smaller than the platform I'm standing on. And there were 20 people tightly packed in there. And I thought, I wonder how committed we would all be if we got put in a situation where this was what we had to do for worship. Do we have a deep enough faith that can tap into the reality of the invisible world that we hold to that could sustain us in an environment like that without all the bells and whistles we want in the church? Well, I would put before you that it's not accidental that in the course of history that sometimes situations like described in the book of Hebrews, there's persecution and trial and famine and difficulty, and our faith has to reach to deeper levels, and that's exactly what we're looking at in Hebrews 11. So if you look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 1, as we come to this chapter on faith after the writer of Hebrews has been building up to this, he starts off, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So the first thing we start with is this definition of faith that he gives us in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. At least that's how the ESV translates it. Now I remember growing up with the old King James translation and reading it and thinking, I don't know what this verse is saying. Can somebody explain to me what substance, assurance, conviction of this and that means? And so what I want to do is unpack what verse 1 is saying and then apply that to the rest of the chapter. So faith is what? Well, the first thing we notice in this verse is that you have two parallel statements. When you have two parallel statements, they're lining up. So if you could take that second statement after the comma and put it under the first one, you have two statements about faith. Faith is what? Number one, the assurance of things hoped for, and then number two, the conviction of things not seen. Now, when you go to unpack a verse like that, let's start with the last part of those two statements, things hoped for and things not seen. The last part of that phrase, okay? So what are the things hoped for and the things not seen? Well, some of you have told me how comforting the book of Revelation was to you when you studied it, and the passage is about God wiping away every tear from your eyes. So one of the promises in Scripture is that one day God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Has it happened yet? No. So it is one of the things you hope for. It is one of the things you don't see yet. What about when you finally get to the end of your journey and then God makes all things right and you no longer have some of these struggles and temptations? Is that a thing you hope for? I mean, talk to people who have gone through suffering, who have lost loved ones. You hope that there's a future reality, that heaven, what we call heaven, is real. That's what we hope for. That's what our faith is latching onto. So the things not seen or the things hoped for are, if I could say it one way, the invisible realm that we don't see. The Bible calls that invisible realm heaven, right? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, it's not some place up in the universe. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, this visible place, as it is where? In heaven, this invisible realm where you rule. And so the things hoped for and the things not seen are heaven. It's the reality of this invisible world that you've lashed your faith to, okay? So those are the two things that we've identified so far that become clear in the rest of the chapter. Now, let's take the word assurance and conviction. I'm not going to bear down on this. In my younger years, I know, I'm going to confess something to you that was very foolish when I preached, but I went through this verse and said, okay, here's what this word assurance actually is and it means, and then let's look at these five passages in the book of Hebrews and see how it's translated. And by that time, people's eyes glazed over. And I thought it was just wonderful. I was doing an exegetical study from the pulpit, and no one in the church really wanted that except the most, how do I say this kindly? I would include myself in this and a few people sitting in this church. The most theologically egg-headed people in the church enjoyed it. So anytime those two people came up to me afterwards and said, that was great, I thought, uh-oh, well, what did I get caught on? So I promise that's not the case here. The word assurance and the word conviction give you the impression that this is about something inside of you. When you have assurance, we sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I want something to assure me. It's a subjective experience. It's an experience I'm looking for. Or conviction is how strong is your conviction about this? Okay, both of those words are highlighting something happening inside me. These two words can be translated different ways. So, for example, the word for assurance can also be translated as being or reality. It's the same word used in Hebrews 1:3 to talk about Jesus as the express image of the person of God. It's the same word. The express image of the person of God. Jesus is the express image of the reality of God, okay? So that word assurance, I actually think a better translation is reality. And I'll explain why as we nail this down. The word conviction also has a broader range of meaning. It can mean witness, okay? There's several other words, proof, evidence, but I'm going to take the word witness. Now, based on what I just said, now faith is the reality of things hoped for, the witness of things not seen. That's how I would translate it. It doesn't mean that assurance and conviction are not part of it. You do get assurance and conviction from it. But there's something else very, very important happening before that assurance and conviction hits you. Faith is the reality of things hoped for and the witness of things not seen. So if I were to combine this together, and this now becomes, this is my most clear definition of faith in the scripture for me. Faith witnesses to the reality of heaven. That's what I think verse 1 is saying. Your faith is a witness to the reality of the things hoped for, the things not seen. Your faith is a witness to the reality of this invisible world. Your faith is a witness to the reality of heaven. Now, just think about that on a practical level. And this is why I use those words and unpack it that way. Yes, if your faith is witnessing to the reality of heaven, you will have some assurance. You will have a conviction about it. But there's something else happening, irregardless of how you feel inside of you, if you hold on, which is what, at the end of the day, I think faith is. You're holding on. That your faith is a witness to something outside of this world. Now, I could have translated that wrongly. I might not be giving you the best words. The way to see if I've got it close is to see what the rest of the chapter says. Is it true that the rest of this chapter is unpacking this one verse, which I think it does? The rest of this chapter is an explanation of that one phrase, which is why I spent so long on it. That faith is a witness to the reality of heaven. That faith is a witness to what is true of heaven. So let's go to verse 4. And you'll notice my study Bible breaks these down in paragraphs. Some of the Bibles that just break them down by verses, just notice how frequently these verses start off by faith. It is the dominant theme. So you see it with every single individual in this chapter. And I might add here, I did grow up in a context where I thought that the Old Testament saints didn't have faith. I thought they obeyed the law and it was their works and we now have faith. This chapter completely upended that as it described every single one of these people as living by faith, even before Jesus came. So verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, how is it that Abel's faith functioned here? Abel's faith, God had commanded them how to worship. Abel acted by faith on God's command and worshiped a certain way only because God said to do it that way. Because God says later to us that our worship is a reflection of what? The worship that takes place in heaven. So by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain because Abel's faith was witnessing to the reality of heaven. Cain did not have faith because Cain was witnessing to the reality of this world, not the heavenly world. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. So Enoch's faith is witnessing to the reality of Enoch not dying. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So Enoch's faith is a witness to the reality that faith can overcome death. In other words, it's a witness to the reality of the resurrection. Is that something of this world? Mm-mm. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. Now, why is it impossible to please God if you don't have faith? Look what it says. For whoever would draw near to God, there are two things, he says, must believe that he's there. You must have a belief, a faith, that witnesses to the reality of God, even though you don't see him. So you have a faith that God is there, that he exists, and what? The second part, that he rewards those who seek him. That your faith witnesses to the reality of a future reward. Then verse 7, now we get to our third person, Abel, Enoch, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet, what? Unseen. Things that you don't see yet. Things that are promised or prophesied. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By doing this, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all three lived by faith, and each one of them had a faith, a belief, a trust, a clinging that witnessed to the reality of another world. They were drawing their energy, their power, their confidence, their conviction from another place, not this place. Now Abraham comes into the picture. And Abraham is really quintessentially the faith figure in the Old Testament. Paul uses him in Romans when Paul wants to demonstrate that salvation, that being saved is of faith. He uses Abraham. When Paul wants to do it in Galatians and talk about faith again, he uses Abraham. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So he acts on the basis of a promise that he can't see, not knowing what's coming. You know, I preached a series on Genesis once, and when I got to Abraham and dug in a little deeper, I discovered that culture that he left, when he left in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, as it moves, when he left, that culture was very, very advanced. Ur of the Chaldeans had an advanced culture in terms of certain aspects of their economy. It was well respected. Abraham had everything he needed there. And he turned his back on all of it to follow the promise that God had given him that he could not see. He went out not knowing where he's going. Verse 9, by faith, I love this verse. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. The land God promised him, right? But what's the very next phrase say? As if it's in a foreign land. He didn't get it. He didn't get the whole thing. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who are also heirs with him of the same promise. But they don't have it yet. By faith, they're waiting on it. So look what verse 10 says. This is very clearly the dynamic, that faith is a witness to the reality of heaven. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, what was Abraham looking forward to? The day he actually was able to build something in the Middle East on a plot of land? Mm-mm. By faith, he was looking forward to the city who has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You know what Paul says in Romans 4? Abraham believed that this promise God gave him meant that he was going to inherit not just the Middle East, but the whole world in Romans 4. And then Sarah's added to this in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah, although she was past age, it made no earthly sense that they would have a child, believed that God had the ability to pull this off. So her faith witnessed to the reality of this unseen world. And then verses 13 through 16 summarize it. These all died in faith. They had not received the promise, not receiving the promise, but having seen them and greeted that promise from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, why were they strangers and exiles on earth? Verse 14, for people who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. There's something else driving them. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the land that they had come out of, all that Abraham had back in the Chaldean world, all that you left behind when you made the choice to follow Jesus, if you're thinking about the stuff you left out, well, the writer of Hebrews is very honest. They would have had an opportunity to return. Is that not how it works? We get stuck on the past. We get stuck on what we have. We get stuck on a previous church experience we had. We get stuck on a previous fill in the blank. And usually it's one of the highest growth points in your life that you get stuck on. And that growth point that was here in the later courses of your life kind of gets down here, and then you keep thinking you need to go back there. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you move toward what God has promised. Because if you think about where you left before faith, you would have reason to return. And then now look at what verse 16 says. Those people who lived this way, those people who live by faith, witnessing to the reality of another world. Verse 16, but that, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Over and over again in Hebrews 11, you have the explanation of that first verse, that these people had a faith that witnessed to the reality of another world. In verses 17 through 22, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then, let me just read, since I didn't read it at the beginning, let me read verse 23 and a few after that about Moses. Look at how this happens with Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So even the writer of Hebrews ties in Moses' birth and being hidden on the faith of his parents for not fearing the king. Why? They feared God more. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So there's one action. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Second action, verse 25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose to be identified with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting, passing pleasures Egypt offered. Why did he do this? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What was Moses doing? By faith, he was witnessing to the reality of another world. And I'll have to say at this point, since I've only made it to this section of Hebrews 11, that I will just use the words that the writer does in verse 32. And what more shall I say? Because time has failed me. I've run out of time to get through all these people, because he goes on to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets, and everything that we read at the beginning of the sermon, that all these people had faith. All these people trusted. But that very last expression in verse 40, that God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they could not be made whole, that there's something else that was needed to perfect their faith. And you get that answer in chapter 12, verse 1, right? Therefore, after hearing all this about faith, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now I know we can apply that a wide range of ways, but that verse is talking about the cloud of faith witnesses in chapter 11. Since you have these witnesses of faith, what are you called to do? Let us lay aside every weight. What weight has dragged you down that has prevented your faith from witnessing to the reality of the world you cling to? What weight has dragged you down? Lay it aside. And the sin which clings so closely is what the ESV says. Some people think it's the sin that kind of trips us up with our faith. Maybe different sins at different periods of time in your life that you have to grow and overcome in the process. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And what are we called to do? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience. Endurance. Let us run with courage. Let us run with confidence. Let us run with conviction because of these cloud of witnesses. Looking, verse 2, to Jesus. Now notice how the writer of Hebrews ties Jesus into this. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because if faith, now if we're talking about faith, not as I trust God, he forgave my sins, which is an aspect of faith, but if we're talking about faith as a witness to the reality of heaven, that's much bigger. And so did Jesus have faith that way? Did he have a trust that he was witnessing to the reality of another world? Read the Gospels. What's he doing? Every time he turns around, he's telling them, you've got the wrong view of reality. And so looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and then look what Hebrews describes about Jesus. Doesn't it describe about Jesus what he calls us to do? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's an astounding verse. For the joy set before him, he endured the pain of the cross, despising its shame. Because of the joy that was coming, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God as the captain of your soul as you journey through this same life of faith. The same thing Paul said in Philippians, have this mind in you, which was in Christ, who though he was in the image of God, did not cling to this, but he became a man and suffered and died so that he might go through the resurrection to redeem us, and we follow him. The book of Hebrews is calling you into a life of faith to trust that no matter what it is you face, no matter what it is, if it's a joyous occasion, you can rejoice because the joy that you experience in this life is but a foreshadowing of the joy you're going to have in heaven. If it's a difficult situation and you're going through some suffering right now and confusion, don't lose heart. It is temporary. It will not last. In fact, you might wake up in the morning and feel completely different. It changes so quickly. But your faith can witness to a different reality than the turmoil that's happening inside you sometimes. And so as you leave this place, let your faith witness to the reality of heaven. And look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, who himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and then received his reward. Yours is coming one day, just not yet. Let's pray.